What would it be like to be a pastor of hippos?
The ideal Christian life was oftentimes defined as martyrdom. As the church is cheapened, people flee.
Welcome back, Andrew.
Is this the baldest episode of the unnamed podcast that you've had?
I think so. Yeah. I think I'm probably going to just by default go with the unnamed podcast. Like, there's probably like 20,000 podcasts called the unnamed podcast.
Yeah, but ours is the best, right?
Yeah, it is easily the most original. So we left off talking Augustine of Hippo.
Yeah.
One of the, said probably three or four most important figures of church history. I think you're going to have a Mount Rushmore of church history. You got Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Aquinas.
Well, Jesus, Paul.
Church history, post-apostolic.
You just said church history starts in
that,
the Bible.
That guy, way to be.
Jesus juked, yeah.
Yeah. And I'm really surprised you didn't say Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We just talked about the Trinity.
Tertullian. Oh, yeah. Same conversation.
Augustine's a bishop. He has quite the conversion story. Major figures in his life are his mother, Monica, who faithfully followed him around wherever he moved and prayed for him. Yeah. And his pastor, my favorite figure in early church history, Ambrose of Milan. I love Ambrose.
That's a good pick, yeah.
He's a fun guy. Augustine ends up being a bishop in the church after reconverting to Christ. Donatism, was that the one he fell into? What was his early heresy?
He was a Manichaean.
Manichaean, that's
he
it.
Addressed Sorry. To Donatists. Yeah.
So many different heresies.
All the isms.
I'm curious, what would it be like to be a pastor of hippos?
Corralling them is difficult, I hear.
Most dangerous animal in Africa, did
Steve
you know that?
Irwin would have been a great pastor of hippos.
But so let's start with Augustine. How does he kind of get us into the monk period of public theologians?
Okay, yeah. This time period, this 4th, 5th century, the Constantinian shift is kind of blossoming. A little bit before Augustine, but blossoming in this era where it is now legal to be a Christian. It's even it's socially acceptable, and even you're rewarded being a Christian.
Yeah, I love you were describing this to me. The problem in the early part of this period of church history is that people can't be martyred for their faith.
Well, that's a big part. Another thing to lay across this, I keep doing this,
yeah.
The spectrum, right? For the first couple hundred years, the ideal Christian life was oftentimes defined as martyrdom. That's what it meant to be a Christian, because that's what it looked like. If you were a Christian, you would be persecuted. That's just the name of the game. And when that shifted to in the Constantinian era, it's harder and harder to get yourself martyred.
Find someone who's willing to kill you for your faith because it's popular and it's established.
There are records of people they're going to the authorities offering themselves as martyrs, and there's no interest anymore in killing. So this shifts the conversation from the first 500 years to the next 500 years. What the ideal Christian life looks like, no longer necessarily persecution, martyrdom, suffering, to asceticism and to a life of denial, denying the flesh. And there's biblical support for this, for these things as well. But oftentimes these Christians, now that it's legal to be a Christian, now that it's rewarded, that Constantine and future emperors are bestowing positions, buildings, money to the Christians, which is probably a good thing, but it's watering down, it's cheapening the faith, it's cheapening the church. And as the church is cheapened, people flee, and the exodus into the wilderness happens during this time, and this is what the monastic era really, really is.
And we should be clear, again, with our kind of generic lumped-in categories, the first monks show up
before.
Relatively early in that pastoral age, probably what, late 200s, early 300s?
Yeah. Yep.
Anthony is probably the first one?
Yep, late 3rd century, yeah. That's why it's not clean. It's not a clean vision, but you really see the emphasis in that 2nd, 3rd.
Well, and there's a difference between being an early monk and then the monks as the public theologian.
Sure.
So you kind of got to grow into the occupation a little bit.
There's the quantity, too, is a thing. You grow in quantity. Just tens of thousands of people during this segment fleeing into the wilderness and driving the theological questions of the day. Not that there weren't also pastors during these 500 years. There have been pastors the whole time, but the monks are the ones driving the questions.
And you probably, maybe this is an overstatement, you probably have a shift in emphasis as pastor, as missionary. It's kind of the very first pastors are pastors in pagan territory. They're, you know, on enemy territory. Now you have pastors where, it, you know, you're safe. You're not constantly looking over your shoulder.
Sure.
You're probably not always actively evangelizing in the public square or you know, concentrating your efforts on conversion. You're concentrating your efforts on teaching and, you know, growing sure. people in the faith.
Yeah, because you don't need to. People are coming to you more than you can even handle because of the rewards, the social rewards and physical rewards of being associated with the Christian faith, which, what a wildly different context than we live in today, yeah. right?
Well, it is, but if you think about our heritage in the AFLC, mm-hmm. this probably middle period we're talking about, there's a lot of fruit to be mined from where we're coming out of, because the particular case of the Norwegian Lutherans, the congregational movement in Norway starts because to be a pastor in the state church of Norway is to have a government job.
Right.
You're basically middle management in the government bureaucracy.
Yeah.
And that sort of environment is introduced after Constantine legalizes Christianity and it becomes appealing for social upward mobility.
Yeah. Yeah. This mingling of realms. Can I say spheres?
Yeah, please.
Realms. Mingling these two things for the sake of the church comes with negative connotations as well.
That'll round us back a little bit to Augustine, because you bring the two realms, and it's one of the topics is city of God. So let's talk about Augustine now distinguishing those two realms, or at least kind of proto-distinguishing those sure. two realms in city of God.
So the context of that work is right as the city of Rome is falling to the barbarians, which was a deeply traumatic event to the Christian world. You know, this eternal city, most important church in the world, where Peter and Paul served just a few centuries earlier, now had been a Christian city for hundreds of years, it's fallen. And if Rome can fall, where does anything else fit in? Is there any safety, security to be had in the world? Is this new Christian religion just doomed to fail? And Augustine writes that, no, it's the physical city that's falling. Nothing can threaten the spiritual city of God that we can be a part of.
Great. After Augustine, so who are the figures in the early part of this period of church history that kind of stand out, arrive on the scene?
Yeah. Well, you think later in this third. That's what you call it, a third, right? This middle third. Guys like Bernard of Clairvaux would be a big one, a monastic who's driving theology from a monastic perspective.
Writer of the greatest hymn of all time, also.
On Sacred Head.
Sacred Head. Yeah,
yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. He's up there on my hymn writer, Mount Rushmore, along with Jesus and Peter.
Great.
The shift in exegesis, too, that you see with Bernard. The earliest church, different exegesis, and I mean, you have a whole podcast on early church exegesis, and their different presuppositions of... sacred book, spiritual meaning, hidden oftentimes beneath the literal meaning, all these different categories that they use to interpret scripture. It's shifting into the Middle Ages, into this monastic period with the focus on just internal spirituality. Early church were very suspicious of individual Christians. If you arrived at an interpretation that was novel or that you arrived at by yourself, that was you naturally viewed with suspicion because scripture was read communally. In a congregation, the monastics tended to read scripture individually and focused on applying it individually and striving in their personal relationship with God, viewing scripture as a tool for their own spiritual lives, which is so radically different than what the earliest Christians, how the earliest Christians approached scripture.
So where, I'm going to drop, a group of names, and you can kind of call it, where do the Cappadocian fathers fall? Because, you know, you've got Cyril and things like that. Where are we kind of at in church history with them?
Kind of straddling the two, I guess. Yeah, very pastorally motivated pastors of congregations, Cappadocians and Cyril as well, motivated by pastoral concerns. The Cappadocians, you know, Christology and pneumatology, they're involved in that for the sake of their congregation. But the Cappadocians, guys like Basil the Great, a monk too, a monastic living, urban monastic living. He has my favorite quote. Can I say this? I think it's my favorite quote.
I think it's public domain, so you're fine.
Yeah, I'm not going to get hit with a copyright claim from Basil. If I lived alone, whose feet would I wash? That's what he said.
From a monk. That's really interesting.
Isn't that cool? It's a monastic mentality, monastic focus on personal spirituality and inner striving and asceticism. But this connection to the people he's serving. So he's really a bridge. There are many bridges, but he straddles both of these first two thirds. He lived, monastically, but very motivated pastorally.
Another figure I want to bring up, John of Damascus, probably in this period?
Yeah, a little later. Yeah, what, 7th, 8th century? 8th century, I guess, right? Living in Islamic land. The worst. Yeah, theme park named Islamic land. Monastic, but motivated. The Islamic defense is what he's interested in, right? Defending the faith to his Islamic leaders, working in the Islamic government even, defending the Christian faith. Motivated pastorally too, to get the gospel right.
Any other names you want to drop before we kind of start wrapping our heads around the theology of the period?
Monastic names.
Nothing off the top of your head. No. I'm kind of put you on the spot
there.
You
see the interest is diminishing as we go from the early church.
Out of your comfort zone. I guess I'm carrying the podcast for the rest of the two episodes.
I'll just listen. This is great.
One of the other guys, and a monk, but very late in this period, and I say this only because of my seminary internship, St. Ansgar.
Sure.
The least successful missionary in history.
Missionary monk,
Pastor Lee taught us, went to the Scandinavian lands, and subsequently got himself killed almost right away without bearing fruit.
Four converts? Do we even know? Very few, if any. Numbers, but the missionary emphasis is kind of cool to see.
Yeah. So you have the monks doing the missionary work now rather than the pastors, which we said was probably just to establish churches in the early parts of church history. Now you've got the monks. So the heresies that wrote church history in the earliest part of church history is you've got Arius, you've got Pelagius, the question of the will, all of the anti-Trinitarian heresies that get named. Where are we moving in this middle part of church history theologically?
Yeah, more focus on personal spirituality and what it means to, this shift from what the ideal Christian life looks like, no longer suffering martyrdom, but an internal discipline, internal striving with God, trying to discipline yourself to remove the passions of sin from your body in order to better experience and better live holiness, holy lives. More of an individual focus.
So you've got the shift from corporate communal Christianity now to the emphasis on the personal faith, and it makes sense with the flow of history, is because in the earliest parts of church history, you are establishing the community in enemy territory. And then Constantine makes it legal.
Yeah.
And like we said, it's socially advantageous now to be identified as a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And so now we're focused on the other ditch. And what does authentic Christianity look like? How do I live out my faith in a pious, biblical way?
And that Basil quote I shared is the exception. Not every monk, very few monks, had that mentality of personal monasticism, but for the sake of neighbor. Yeah. Basil, he founded hospitals and food pantries, job training centers, even all these things as a monk, as a bishop monk. Most monks weren't motivated that way. They were focusing on themselves and their own spirituality. And again, there's nothing necessarily wrong with personal spirituality and your own relationship with God. But when it comes at the expense, the ditches is what you have to avoid.
It's a both and, not either or. We are not talking about poles on a spectrum. We're talking about things that travel hand in hand together. You can't have one without the other, and you can't artificially separate them.
Mm-hmm.
Any last words on this period of church history before we get into the scholastics?
I think it's interesting to look at exegesis again. We talked about it a little bit, but the changing exegetical methods the monks took to Scripture, individual, striving to be, you know, read Scripture as for the sake of their own faith, but obedient to tradition, receptive of tradition. They had a phrase, they were dwarves on the shoulders of giants. They're humble in, as they receive tradition. They're shorter than their fathers of the faith, but they're higher, right? They've advanced further than they have, which is a different, wildly different way of looking at Scripture than the earliest Christians had, and sets you up nicely for the last phase of church history.
Really interesting image. I mean, this has nothing to do with anything, but I've got to get this out of my head because it's there now. One of the main scenes of the first book in the Space Trilogy by C.S. Lewis, The Out of the Silent Planet, is a human, Ransom, riding across the surface of this planet on the shoulders of a giant.
The same thing that the monastics talked about.
Yeah, and he ends up being a redemptive figure in that trilogy. So it's really interesting. I am now curious if that was an intentional image because C.S. Lewis was so steeped in church history.
He was a medievalist, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Probably so. Should I read the Space Trilogy?
Everyone should read the Space Trilogy. Okay. I count the middle book, Perelandra, as one of my favorite books of all time.
Wow.
But that next topic for me is we're going to do a C.S. Lewis episode with others.